It's to the first epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now that will suffice for the reading this evening. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now this little section that we've read from the closing chapter of 1 Thessalonians just divides into two. In verses 12 and 13, we have the recognition and regard for the guides. The recognition and regard for the guides. And then I judge in verse 14, we are told something of the responsibility of the guides. So it's very simple, but I trust very pointed, the recognition and regard for the guides, and then the responsibility of the guides. Let's come and look then in a little more detail at the first of these sections, the recognition and regard for the guides. You'll notice that these are detected among the saints as them which labour. And I understand that the word that is employed on this occasion indicates laborious toil. Them which labour among you. You won't forget that Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 5, he speaks of the elders which are among you. Not the elders which are over you, but the elders which are among you. And then, of course, he exhorts the elders in the second verse of 1 Peter chapter 5 to feed the flock of God which is among you. So the elders are among the flock, and the flock are among the elders. But of course, this first epistle to the Thessalonians is an early epistle. In all probability, the first letter that Paul wrote, which is to be recorded in Holy Writ. And you'll notice that here they're not spoken of as elders, they're not referred to as bishops or even shepherds. It's certainly not an office which is in question here, but the work which attracts and affects the heart. They're simply referred to as them which labour among you. But then secondly, you'll notice that these men are also recognised as being over you in the Lord. Not, of course, lording it over God's heritage, or perhaps, as 1 Peter would more correctly read, as being lords over their own heritage. That's not the idea here. These men stand among the saints and they give a lead in spiritual matters. And I want to emphasize, brethren, that it's absolutely vital that a spiritual lead should be given. As I move around a little, I feel that one thing that is lacking among many assemblies of God's people is true leadership. And I tell you, it's not easy for me to stand up here this evening and to minister along these lines. But this has been laid upon my heart, and I feel that I must bring it to you tonight. It's absolutely vital that a spiritual lead should be given among God's people. We often speak of living in the Laodicean age. Well, if you like to think that, I would remind you that Laodicea really means the rights of the people. In other words, the concept of democracy, self-expression, and self-government. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus, we should recognize divinely appointed rule. You see, the Word of God, first of all, enjoins self-rule. Don't forget the words of the wise man of the book of Proverbs when he says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." So first and foremost, we must rule our own spirit. There must essentially be in each one of us that feature of self-control. Indeed, it's one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit of God. Self-rule. But then, of course, the Word of God would envisage home rule. Indeed, do we not in 1 Timothy chapter 3 have that expression, "One that ruleth well his own house"? Perhaps I should point out that the word that's translated "ruleth" in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the same word that is rendered here, "are over you in the Lord." So there must be order in the home. There must be a recognition of home rule. But then thirdly, the scriptures would recognize assembly rule. You won't forget that Paul says to Timothy, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that have labored in the word and doctrine." So we have the idea of rule, recognized rule in the assembly. But not only do the scriptures envisage self-rule and home rule and assembly rule, we mustn't forget that the Word of God acknowledges state rule. "For rulers," says Paul in Romans chapter 13, "are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Now here in our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are to know them. "So," says Paul, "we beseech you to know them which labor among you." In other words, we are to recognize them. I just want to ask you a little question. It's a question that sometimes is posed by those students who come to Leicester and they're with us for 3, perhaps sometimes 4 years. And it may be that soon after their arrival, they may ask the question, "Who are the overseers in the assembly?" If that question is posed to myself, I give the answer, "I'm not going to tell you." But after perhaps 6 or 8 weeks, I will come to you and I will ask you, "Who are the overseers in the assembly?" You see, we recognize them for the work that they're doing. Not that they have their names on a particular list, but we recognize them for the work that they're doing. Now, I just want you, personally, individually, because there's a variety of assemblies that are represented in the company here this evening, I just want you to ask yourself that question as pertains to the assembly with which you're associated. Who are the overseers in the assembly? When we come to verse 13, although in one sense it may not be difficult for us to know or to recognize who are the guides, when we come to verse 13, we find that more than this is required. We are told that we should esteem them very highly. The very strong word, we should esteem them exceedingly. In other words, we should have them in regard and appreciate and value them, not for their own sake. Please don't get me wrong, not for their own sake. But Paul is very clear that they should be regarded and appreciated on account of the honorable work in which they are engaged. You see, it's for their work's sake. But not only that, we find that there are other exhortations given to us in the New Testament as to what our attitude should be toward elders, toward overseers, to those who are the guides, to those who are the shepherds. I've already quoted from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. Now I believe that the idea of double honour would bring in certain cases, in certain situations, the possibility of some material support being given to them. Now let me just cite an example. You see, it may be that there is a brother in the assembly who evidently has been raised up by the Spirit of God to take a lead among God's people. And he expends his energies, he expends his time, but he has perhaps a more menial type of job, and it's a little bit difficult for him to make ends meet financially. But you see, he sacrifices the possibility of working overtime in order that he might spend his time serving the saints of God. And I judge that in those circumstances, it wouldn't be out of character for some financial help to be given to the brother. So let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, notice, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. So there are three types of elders. There are elders. There are elders that rule well. And there are elders that rule well and labour in the word and doctrine. So we are to honour them. But then again, I judge that we are to trust them. They are men in whom we should have implicit trust. We rely upon them. You see, that's why in that same chapter in 1 Timothy, Paul says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So we should trust them implicitly. And then, of course, we are to remember them. Hebrews chapter 13. Remember them that have. And indeed, I think it really means remember them that had, those who were your guides. Remember them that had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. And we look back. Perhaps we're thinking now of faithful under-shepherds, those who've served among the people of God. And our hearts are touched even this evening as we think of our dear brother Ken, who labored among the saints of God, and we all miss him. His family miss him particularly. The assembly miss him, but we reflect upon the faithful service that he rendered. Remember them that had the rule over you. They've been examples whose faith followed, considering the end, the issue of their conversation. But then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 13 again, we are bidden to obey them that have the rule over you. Now, they're not trying to lord it over you. They're not trying to lord it over the assembly. They're not regarding the assembly as their own heritage. But they need to be obeyed. And so we need to listen to that injunction. I would also remind you that in Hebrews chapter 13, the third exhortation is salute them that have the rule over you. Now I know it may be just an expression of greeting, but I somehow feel there's a little bit more to it than that. You see, those who serve in this manner, I tell you, they have many heartaches. There are many difficulties to encounter. And I take it that behind the idea here of salute them is the idea of just a word of encouragement. Just to say, well, we're with you, brother. We're behind you. I tell you, that does a great deal for the particular person who is seeking to serve and serve faithfully among the people of God. So we must bear in mind these exhortations which are given to us in relation to our attitude toward those who take a lead. Now, when we come back to our passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we may wonder why Paul says in this particular context, and I'm looking at the last sentence now in verse 13, why does he say, be at peace among yourselves? Why should this particular exhortation be introduced at this juncture? I believe a reason may be this. We mustn't forget that discord among the saints is often the result of desires after leadership and desires for prominence. I want to remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, and it's given to us right at the end of chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel. And the Lord Jesus, he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. I believe that that was a gentle rebuke by the Lord Jesus of his disciples in view of their ambitions for leadership. Because he posed the question, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. You see, the arrow of conviction had touched their conscience, but they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Perhaps that's one reason why this exhortation is introduced at this juncture, and be at peace among yourselves. I want to spend the rest of the time this evening dwelling upon verse 14. Because verse 14 is effectively telling us the responsibility of the guides. There is an aspect of Paul and his ministry which we fail at sometimes to appreciate. Paul was eminently a shepherd. Paul was a man of wisdom. And Paul's school of training was the day-to-day care of all the churches. Those who have any measure of responsibility in their own local assembly will realize the weight of that responsibility. But now we have Paul speaking of the care of all the churches. And this rested very heavily upon his heart. And you know, some of his feelings come out as he's bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders. The record, of course, is in Acts chapter 20. And we learn that the Apostle Paul knew travail and pain. He certainly knew, and these words are found in Acts chapter 20, he certainly knew tears and temptations. He could speak of bonds and afflictions. And the apostle labored night and day. And again in that context, we learn that he taught publicly and from house to house. If we go back to the early days of his conversion, the record is in Acts chapter 9. We find that he was with the saints in their coming in and in their going out. You see, his was that vital first person, shall we say, on the job experience. He was with the saints and he could feel for them. Now, Paul was a spirit-taught man and he moved in the good of the word of God. And he addressed the needs of the saints. He was conscious of their needs. And being led by the Spirit, he addressed the needs of the saints individually. And also he addressed the needs of the assemblies in a collective sense. And I believe that we see something of the wisdom which Paul displayed as he pens under divine inspiration this little section in the closing chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I believe here in this very verse, here in verse 14, we learn the variety of the need. You see, Paul had sufficient insight to recognize the variety of needs which existed among the people of God. Now, the importance of this cannot be overemphasized. You see, a physician would not be able to prescribe the right treatment if he did not make the proper diagnosis. And therefore, one who takes a lead among God's people, he must appreciate the variety of needs that exist among the saints of God. Now you'll notice here in our verse, there were those in Thessalonica whom Paul referred to as unruly. You notice the exhortation, warn them that are unruly. I'm just focusing attention, first of all, upon the unruly. I understand that the word carries with it a military connotation. It's the idea of being out of rank. It embraces the concept of being irresponsible, without any self-discipline. Now, I've already reminded our hearts, I trust I have, that self-discipline, self-rule is essential in each of our lives. But here is someone or some persons who are stepping out of line. They're out of rank. They haven't any self-discipline. Now, that such persons existed in the assembly at Thessalonica is clearly seen when we turn to the second epistle. Because there, Paul mentions some who refused to work. Now, I need just to qualify this statement. We realize, of course, that in these days, there are those who are unemployed. And we feel very much for them. But I trust that they would love to have the opportunity to work. But the opportunity doesn't come their way. Now, we must differentiate between those and those referred to by Paul in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, those that refuse to work. Now, if you had asked them, they may well have given you some spiritual reasons. Some have suggested that they were waiting for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Well, I trust that that is true of each one of us. And so they put down their tools and said, well, it's not worth carrying on working. The Lord's coming very soon. So they may have given you spiritual reasons. But you see, if we read further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you'll find that not only were these men not working, they were refusing to work, but they were also busybodies. There are some which walk among you disorderly, says Paul, working not at all, but are busybodies. So some were not busied in their own business, but they were over-busied in the business of others. They were busy bodies. Well, again I ask you to reflect. There always seem to be difficult individuals in any assembly. Well, of course, we are thinking of others. We're not thinking of ourselves. We always think that others are difficult. And we're, you know, the epitome of uprightness and holiness. But you see, perhaps there needs to be a good deal of heart searching. But it is true, is it not, that there are always difficult individuals. Well, we might call them awkward customers. I don't know whether you would use that expression. It's not exactly found in the scriptures, but you know what I mean. They're awkward customers. And they love to take an opposite view from those of their brethren. Well, I'm sure that such would contend that they are standing for the truth. Well, they always are. They're always standing for the truth. But in reality, when we probe more deeply, it may be no more than the manifestation of some inflated ego. Or it may be, and this is often the case, stubborn self-will. They're not willing to bend. Now, irresponsibility of that nature, being unruly, is viewed by the apostle as a matter which the overseers, those who take a lead, they must address and they must correct. You see, it's easy for us to pass off this as some weak character trait. And we say, well, you know, when we look back, it's the way in which they've been brought up. Or we may say, well, it's all part of their culture and background. But you see, the Word of God doesn't give excuses of that nature. Paul gives specific instruction, warn them that are unruly. And the fact that Paul mentions it in this way suggests that it is something for which the believer himself is responsible. And yet, by the grace of God, it can be changed. You see, the gospel changes lives. And it may be that there were some features, some traits of character that were brought over from our unconverted days. Well, they need to be dealt with. And perhaps, therefore, the overseers, those who take a lead, must listen again to the exhortation of the apostle to warn the unruly. We're just thinking for the moment about the types of persons. We're thinking of those who are out of rank. Then secondly, same verse, there are those who are the feeble-minded. Well, that's rather an unfortunate rendering. Doesn't mean to say that, you know, if you haven't got a degree, then you're numbered among the feeble-minded. That's not the idea at all. It literally means those who are of a small soul. The idea is that of being anxious, being overwhelmed, being easily discouraged. I think perhaps a reasonable rendering might be faint-hearted rather than feeble-minded. Now, there are those in any assembly who easily become despondent. They easily become downcast. I'm thinking of the context here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Perhaps in the context, Paul had in mind some who were ignorant of the full implications of the Lord's return. And of course, he's brought them, I trust, some words of comfort in chapter 4. Because there were those who were bowed down with excessive sorrow over the loss of loved ones, over departed loved ones. And Paul gives to us those well-known words, "We sorrow not as others." It's the rest. In other words, as distinct from believers, there are the rest. We sorrow not as others, which have no hope. It may be, therefore, that Paul had in mind those who were despondent in that particular context. But that such souls exist among us is beyond debate. It's beyond argument. There are always among us those sensitive individuals who are always looking within, and they're given to a sort of morbid introspection. And of course, when there's a series of gospel meetings, we're thinking of Corby at the present time, and every gospel series with a lack of blessing in salvation, or every failed opportunity to witness, every problem which arises serves to cause them great searchings of heart. They seem to think that it's their fault that nobody's been saved. And they become faint-hearted. They become discouraged. Now, I want you to note here that Paul does not condemn those who are small-souled. He doesn't condemn the faint-hearted. But he does commend them to the care of the under-shepherds. Then thirdly, there were those at Thessalonica who are described as being the weak. It's not that they were weak constitutionally, not weak physically, although I hasten to add, there will invariably be those in an assembly who do not enjoy good health, and this can cause a problem and a difficulty, and they become downhearted and discouraged. But you see, the reference here is to those who were spiritually weak, those who seem to drift and seemingly make very little progress in divine things. Well, I'm sure you look back over your history of experience with the assembly of the Lord's people, and you will remember and you take account of those who can be regarded as the weak. And every new wind of doctrine seems to capture their imagination. And then a new face appears on the platform. It's the first time this brother has been among them. And this new voice, you know, it's the best they've ever heard. And they're marked by a lack of discernment and by a measure of immaturity. Now for a moment, I want you to put yourself in the position of the shepherds. Because those who have a care, those who take a lead, have a constant concern with regard to such, that perhaps even a wrong word or even a wrongly interpreted look. You know, some people say, well, you know, it was the way he looked at me. And it becomes an obsession. Or some personal setback. Or it may be a host of other relatively minor issues. We would call them minor. But you see, to the weak, they don't regard them as being minor. They blow them up. They think they're major issues. And the shepherds have a concern that a wrong word, a word spoken out of place, or even a wrong look will result in the loss of such to the flock. I want to remind you that they're all part of the assembly. I trust that we're not wanting to get rid of the weak and make an easy life for ourselves. There will always be the weak among the people of God. And finally, in this section, that finally doesn't mean I'm coming to the end of the message, it's finally of the four, this is the fourth. Finally, in this section, there are those who try the patience of all. And Paul therefore says, be patient toward all. You notice the word men is not there. Be patient toward all. Well, I'm sure you can think of those in the assembly who try everybody's patience. They always seem to be able to see a disagreeable side to every assembly venture. And you know, there's this venture at this hot air balloon festival, if I've got the title correct, and they try to put a damper on things. And, you know, they seem to discern, I mean, even if there's blessing in the assembly, they seem to discern some dark side to it. Well, you know, that may all seem very negative. But I feel that on the positive side, we can certainly say that such provide ample opportunities for the rest of us. Well, of course, that means to say that I'm not including myself among those who are impatient, but never mind. Anyway, they do provide ample opportunity for believers to test the virtues of love toward such in the assembly. So there are these four classes of person. The unruly, the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. There are those who are the weak, and there are those who try the patience of all. So we have the disorderly, those not walking in rank. We have the discouraged, those who are faint-hearted. We have the debilitated, those who are spiritually weak. And I suppose we could call those who try the patience of all, we could call those the distressing. Well, I can assure you of this, that all of those classes were represented in the assembly at Thessalonica. Now, some of them may be present, perhaps all of them, present in your own local assembly. But I want to just bring it a little nearer. Because certain of these traits may be present in some measure in each of our hearts. So there's the variety of the need. But having considered the variety of the need, I want now to consider what this passage teaches us concerning the variation in approach. The variation in approach. And here we find that Paul uses four different words in his appeal. First of all, warn. Secondly, comfort. Thirdly, support. And fourthly, be patient. Now, each of those is full of instruction. And really, it points to a different aspect of shepherd work. Warn, or sometimes the word is rendered in our good authorized version, admonish. Now, the word literally means to lay it on the heart. And if you look, and of course we've got all of these helps and dictionaries and concordances to look up the meanings of words, I just encourage you to do that, because it does shed light on many of the scriptures. And we find in this particular case that its main idea is that of truth-telling, or telling the truth, or the imparting of understanding. Now, here in the context, it could be translated, and we don't want to trivialize things, but it could be translated, talk sense to. That's the idea behind the word. But it's primarily the facing of the individual concerned with the truth of the Word of God. That's the idea behind this word, warn or admonish. Now, I want to sound, I know this word is warn, but I want to sound another note of warning. Because it should be said that much harm has been done over the years in the name of telling the truth, coming under the heading of warning and admonishing. Because this has been used by some as an excuse for telling someone off, or perhaps putting someone in his place. Now, I trust that we don't resort to those sort of activities among the Lord's people. The world may do this sort of thing, but that's not the attitude that should be adopted by those who take a lead, those who are the guides among God's people. And losing one's temper or speaking down to a fellow believer is certainly not what Paul has in mind here with regard to this particular injunction. And of the four imperatives that we've pointed to here in this verse, the most difficult, I judge, is the ability to admonish. You see, to admonish correctly presupposes that, first of all, I have been able to detect the true source of the problem. And that's no easy task. I want to just take your minds back to some illustrations in the scriptures. You think of the difficulties which Job's three friends encountered. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they found that they were really, they thought they had the answer, but really they didn't understand why Job was passing through such times of testing and trial. But they tried to take this task upon themselves, but sadly they came to the wrong conclusion. What about Eli? We're now in the opening chapters of the first book of Samuel. And Eli, he thought that he knew Hannah's problem. Eli thought, that's what we read, Eli thought she had been drunken. But you see, he hadn't detected the true source of the problem. And then Saul's servants, it's not Saul of Tarsus, Saul, King Saul, Saul's servants, they thought that a well-played tune upon a harp would be sufficient to solve the problem that their Lord was experiencing when that evil spirit from God, so we read, was upon him. And we read that when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, then he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. Well, of course, they hadn't detected the true problem, the true source of the problem. So first of all, it's necessary to detect the true source of the problem. But you know, things become even more difficult when we progress from detecting the problem to declaring the truth, because that's the idea behind this word. Now, I've mentioned Eli, and it was certainly not easy for the young Samuel to confront Eli with his sin of not restraining his wicked sons. I don't know whether you've noticed the actual words employed in 1 Samuel chapter 3. But we are told that Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. Now that was not easy for the young Samuel. And then we think of Paul. I'm coming over to the New Testament. And I judge that Paul needed great courage, spiritual courage, in confronting Peter with the truth regarding his behavior. I'm thinking of the record in Galatians chapter 2. But when he was come, that's when Peter was come to Antioch, says Paul, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. You remember the problem there? That Peter, although he professed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, although he should have learned the lesson given to him by the Lord in Acts chapter 10, that he was to call nothing common nor unclean, we find that he was eating with Gentiles. But when certain came from Jerusalem, and he perceived that they were of the circumcision, he withdrew and separated himself. Well, of course, Peter was guilty of double standards. And so it wasn't easy for the Apostle Paul to withstand another apostle to the face. But you know, declaring the truth puts to the test both our manner, you see, it's the way we do it, and also our motive. And it involves facing the person with the true nature of his problem. So we've detected the problem, and then we have to face the individual with the problem. And it means presenting the truth to individuals. Well, when you drew aside in order to deal with this particular issue, they thought that you were bringing words of sympathy, words of condolence. And often when you draw aside in this fashion, they're more interested in hearing that sort of thing. Because the truth is often unpalatable. But we mustn't let these things go by. We mustn't just sweep things under the carpet. But this is something that can never, never be lightly entered upon. Yet this admonishing also carries with it the idea of directing the individual in a right path. It will bring a moral appeal for a change to take place. It will mean being able to apply the word of God to the problem. Now you'll understand why an overseer, an elder, should be apt to teach. Not necessarily a platform man, but he should have a good working knowledge of the Word of God, that when difficulties and problems arise, he can use the Word of God. He needs to apply the Word of God to the problem in such a way that the person is made then to redirect his path. Now, of course, it goes without saying that the Scriptures are our source book for admonition. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there we have the idea of warning or admonishing. But then secondly, we have this word comfort. Comfort the feeble-minded, comfort the faint-hearted. The word really means to soothe, to console. It's often rendered encourage. It brings the idea of cheering up, of being with and speaking to someone in a friendly way. We cannot function as guides at a distance. We have to be able to draw near. It's used of the Jews, the record in John chapter 11. You remember, of course, that Martha and Mary were sorrowing over the loss of their brother. And we are told that many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And this reminds us of the method that was used. In other words, they actually came and drew near and were with the ones in need. We perhaps are acquainted with the use of this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. But it's not only the means and the method, but it's also the motive. And I felt that it was lovely that in the opening verse of the second chapter of the Philippian epistle, Paul uses this expression, if any comfort of love. That's the idea. It's the same word, if any comfort of love. So that's the motive for this kind of activity. But then Paul reminds us of the all-important manner in which it is to be done. Paul says in the earlier part of this very epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, listen to this, as a father doth his children. That's the manner in which it was to be done. So that time and interest were expended by the apostle upon the saints of God with whom he was in contact. Time and interest were to be expended on every individual here in Thessalonica. And I have to come to the conclusion that no less is demanded of us today. But then our verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 acquaints us with the ministry itself. We are to comfort those who are easily discouraged. And we little realize just how much value there may be in a kind word, in some thoughtful phone call. Now, we don't read of phone calls here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But if we cannot be there in bodily presence, then it's better to make a phone call rather than to leave the whole matter entirely. So perhaps just at the appropriate time, and we've all experienced this when we've been passing through times of difficulty, somebody has just given us a call and it's lifted us. There's been that word of comfort or encouragement. So all of these are an expression of this vital ministry of comforting. But then we must move on. The third word is support. Support the weak. The Lord Jesus uses this word when explaining the moral impossibility of serving two masters. Do you remember in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, he says, either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one. This is our word. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And in that context, we learn that support carries the idea of devotion. He was devoted to his master. He would hold to his master. Then an overseer, it's the same word, an overseer is to be marked out as holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And so here we have the added idea of faithfulness and discernment. And that is imposed upon the devotion. Yes, there should be devotion. But there should also be faithfulness and discernment. But in our passage here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is the added picture of holding on to something that is about to slip away. It's the idea of nursing, the idea of sustaining, the idea of caring, and even of cleaving. Well, this seems to be a full-time job. It will certainly test the stamina of all who go in for it. Because, you see, there's the distinct possibility, the real possibility, of spending time on believers in this way. And in spite of all of your efforts, in spite of all your prayers, nevertheless, they seem never to make progress, and they don't seem to profit from what you've done. You've all been through, those who've had responsibility, you've all been through that type of experience. I was thinking of the time and the effort that Abraham expended on Lot, only for Lot to finish his days in a cave. Well, that's as the record goes in the book of Genesis. To beget through his own two daughters those who were to cause endless problems for the seed of Abraham. And then you won't forget the years of kindness and nurturing which Jehoiada, the high priest, spent on Joash, sometimes called Jehoash, only to have Joash become the murderer of his own son. Just think of that. But perhaps the prime example of supporting the weak is seen in that man Moses, who bore with the manners of the children of Israel for well nigh 40 years. And he sank under the weight of the burden. And he had to confess, "I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me." And you won't forget that Moses endured criticism, the rebellion of the people, the murmuring, and yet he offered to die for the people. "If thou deal thus with me, kill me," he could say, "I pray thee, out of hand." And so supporting the weak will involve taking an interest, spending time with, and in some cases, I suppose even literally holding on to, those who are spiritually weak. And this is true shepherd work and the charge of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. But then we read at the end of verse 14, "Be patient toward all men." So patience is certainly incumbent upon all who would take a lead. You'll note that it's not a question of weakness, not a question of indecision. You know, there are some in the assembly who, when problems or difficulties arise, they say, "Well, the elders should do something about it." And they think that the elders should just jump in with 2 feet. Now, I realise, you know, that sometimes if there's weakness in the assembly, those who take a lead may fail to act when they should act. Or it may be that they're undecided as to the course of action. But this sort of being patient toward all men is not a question of weakness, and it's not a question of indecision. It really means be patient, be long-tempered. So it's certainly not the result of weakness on the part of the individual. It's intentional, be patient toward all men. So the true shepherd, the one who has a heart for the people of God, he will choose to wait rather than to move hastily in a given situation. But more than this, this being patient toward all is intelligent. Intelligent in the sense that it's moving towards a particular goal. So in other words, it's not waiting. It's not holding back merely because one doesn't know what to do next. but it's waiting, being patient with a definite purpose in view. So it's not some stoical reserve. It's not a resigned forbearance, but it's active and it has in view a purpose. In other words, it takes account of the individual's need and it patiently waits for the right time and the right manner to intervene. I wonder, the way it's expressed here, whether the idea is that all of the other three actions of intervention, warning, supporting and comforting, are to be controlled, are to be governed by this attitude of patience. But the distinct possibility arises that in the pursuit of the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, and those who are taxing the patience of the saints, it's possible that the overseer himself can be overcome by personal discouragement. The overseer can become weary. It may be the question crosses the mind, is it really worth it? Why should I continue? I just want to say to you this evening, my brother, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep at it. It may be that this is in view in the exhortation that comes in the next verse. Ever follow that which is good. The demands placed upon all who desire the good work of an overseer, those demands are tremendous and the need is overwhelming. And I just want to say this to the saints in the assembly, give the overseers every help and every support and every encouragement that you can. And only men who are willing to spend and be spent will take up such a work. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.